just hold on to that for a minute. We'll catch up and look at that as we get there. We've been studying just where the winds blow, and the purpose of this is that I want you to be aware of some things that are out there right now and in churches that there is a constant battle to maintain the purity of the gospel message. And the gospel message includes, of course, just the simple message of Jesus Christ as the Savior, but then the message of an understanding of who God is and how to live for Him, and Christ's words that if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when a person gets saved, there ought to be a Christ-likeness and there ought to be a Christian growth that leads them away from worldliness toward godliness. And that's one of the things that we see as a constant battle within the church. And Satan tries all kinds of different inroads to distract the church, to get it off target, and to keep it from being effective. And so I want you to be aware of some of those things. Number one, because I don't want them to catch you. In other words, I don't want you to be caught up in something and be pulled away from truth. Number two, because as a church family, we need to be aware of these things. We need to have our antenna up and say, all right, here is a little bit of this coming in, or here is something that's trying to push the door down and bring this into our church, and we need to be well aware of it so that we can say, all right, we know where to stop this, and we know what it is, and we're unified on that. And so we take the time, and we've looked at the whole idea of Arminianism, Calvinism, and basically the Bible teaches that man is absolutely responsible before God. When you stand before Him, you are fully culpable for your decision as to what you do with Christ. And you will spend an eternity in hell if you reject Him. And so I have absolutely no problem looking at you and saying, you have a determination to make, and it is up to you whether you're going to accept or reject Christ. At the same time, the Bible teaches that God is very involved in that. While that decision is totally up to you, I believe God knows exactly who will make that decision, that He has ordained that. And I cannot explain how both of these can be absolutely true, because I have a finite mind. And when you find somebody who thinks they can fully explain it, then you better be wary of that person, because it's been a battle that has raged forever, and we're not going to settle that. But we want to make sure that we're standing firmly where the Bible stands, that it teaches both truths, but I'm going to say as well that we're going to lean toward that Arminian side, because the Bible's emphasis is upon whosoever. And it is that we are to take that message to everybody, and the missionary message is to go out, and we're to preach the gospel and give it to people. And that is what we're going to we're going to proportionally make sure that we teach that as well. Because proportionally, the Bible makes sure that you understand that every person has an opportunity and a responsibility to choose what they're going to do with Christ. In the idea of Reformed theology, and we'll put a slide up in just a minute, you have the idea of eschatology as well. And you'll have to watch for this in books that you read and the literature that you come across, and preachers that are very popular now. And it is Kingdom Now views that teach the replacement of Israel with the church, that Israel is no longer going to be the focus of God's attention. The church has replaced Israel, and so God will not be dealing with them anymore. A number of passages in Scripture refute that. And what we find in the Bible is that God's order of events is going to be that there's a coming of Christ, and then there's a tribulation, and then there's a millennial reign of Christ. And anything that teaches differently than that, we're going to struggle with. Now, there are people who have different eschatological views that I can live with, because I'm going to be able to look at them at the end and say, see, I told you so. You know, it does matter what you believe in the end times, but that's one of those areas where I can actually live with somebody having a different view of eschatology. Now again, you have to say that with kind of bated breath and a little lightly, because there are some things it affects, and so somebody could go too far with that. Then there's the cessationist or continualist. Let me see how well you've learned this. What is another word for a continualist? Charismatic. Ha, you got it. A charismatic. All this is somebody who has looked at Scripture, and a cessationist is simply the word that these things will cease. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. that tongues will cease. We believe they have. And these miraculous, gifts to perform miracles, we believe that those things ceased with the end of the apostolic age and the early church age. And so we are cessationists. But there are continualists, and they believe that those gifts of the Spirit continue today. You're going to hear that again in a minute. And again, all this is a charismatic. It's simply new terminology for it. And so you're going to read in some of the literature that's out there now, rather than charismatic or not charismatic, you're going to read, I'm a non-cessationist. I'm a continualist. So a cessationist is what you are. You believe that they have ceased there. All right, and here's where we want to go. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read this again. We started with this last week as well, but chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous or difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, that's the idea of brutal, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now notice what he says at the end. From such, do what? Turn away. You know, here is the Apostle Paul looking at this mindset, this way of life, this decision. And remember, he's put in there in verse 5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And what does Paul tell us to do? Turn away. He doesn't say, you know, join them and, you know, try to do this and that. He says, turn away from them. And this is something that many in that crowd don't like to do. The fact is that Satan will almost always mix truth with error. That's the only way he can get sound believers to pay attention. Give me some examples of that, if you will. Through the course of history, when has Satan mixed truth with error in order to get people really mixed up in their doctrine? Bob? Yes?
In the garden, talking, has not God said?
Yeah, at the very first time Satan approached Adam and Eve, his words were, has not God said? Let me take the truth and explain it to you a little different way. All right? Where else? Heidi?
In Job. You know, when he tells Job, Satan comes, he says, where you've been, he says, from going to and fro without the earth. He says, what about Job? You know, you've given him everything, and then he goes through all that, and he's, you know.
Yeah. Yes, he will use what's good. He will always take what's good and work with it. Johnny? Yeah, he uses Scripture to tempt him. Jason?
I was going to say, historically, the Dark Ages, the church was kind of what sold everybody in bondage for a while.
Yeah, it is, and people still use this. Has anybody ever used that as a club for you? The church persecuted people.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't my church that did that, but that is true. That, you know, the Roman church burned people and persecuted people. And you would find that true even in Christ's day. His greatest enemies were religious people. Ron?
Even in our own country history, the church used to back slavery and other forms of things that clearly were against the scriptures. But
yeah.
The church should condemn
them. Yeah. Yeah. And you have, if you start studying this out and you really begin to list things, is Mormonism... is it totally false doctrine? But that's not a good way to ask it. Let me ask it. Does Mormonism use or contain any truth? Sure it does. Absolutely. An Islam, there is truth that has been corrupted. You go within Christianity, the charismatic movement takes tremendous truth and then turns you to the side on it a little bit. And you'll find that that's how Satan works. He often takes truth and he mixes it with error, and that's how he gets people to pay attention. And here's what you'll often hear people say. Now, let me fully explain this. They'll say, well, I just take the good out of what they write. Or, I spit out the bones. That's a favorite saying of people. You know, I read these guys and then I take what's good. And there is some truth to that. You know, I will read some of these books occasionally, and as much because they have some good things to say, but they mix some things in there that are not strong biblically. And the other thing is I want to know what they're saying, because some of these become popular and I need to know. But if we have a steady diet of that, then you're going to find yourself believing that. You're going to find yourself thinking that way. And so from such turn away, Paul's instructions are pretty clear that we need to be very careful about involving ourselves in these things. We're to turn away from these things. Not walk alongside them, not try to continue to be involved in them, but actually turn away from these things. And when you go to chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 8, it encourages us to focus on the pure teachings of Scripture. And when he comes to chapter 4, he says, I charge these, talking to Timothy, therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then he gives him a warning. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. The New American Standard says, because they want to have their ears tickled. In other words, they're going to elevate people who don't preach the Word of God completely accurately, but they elevate people who are going to abandon some sound doctrine and preach and teach things that they like to hear. That's exactly what he says. Do we have any of that in the United States? Sure we do. We have people who go to church because they like what they hear. I've mentioned this to you before. Should you feel comfortable and feel tingly every time you leave church? Absolutely not. If you do, you're probably not getting a real good, strong dose of Scripture. There ought to be times when you walk out and say, you know what? I'm not doing some things that I ought to do. I'm not close to the Lord like I ought to be. There are some areas that I've let up on. And he goes on to say, in verse 4, they shall be turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And that last phrase, when he tells Timothy to make full proof of his ministry, it's the idea of fulfill your ministry or fulfill the responsibilities within your ministry. Make sure that you're teaching the Word of God and preaching it accurately, that you don't get off in fables, that your goal is not to tickle people's ears, but you are preaching the Scripture in its fullness, the whole counsel of God, so that people will learn what it means to be Christ-like. All right, with that in mind, I want to put this up here and move to the next danger within fundamentalism, and it builds upon, and it's part of Reformed theology. All these things work together. Remember, within Reformed theology, three things that we're very concerned about are the strong emphasis upon Calvinism, secondly, the eschatological view, and then thirdly, the charismatic movement has crept back into that. And so we're very leery of this whole Reformed theology movement. I will give you one other major, major reason that we have some questions about this as we go along. We won't necessarily get that today. But here's the next thing that I want you to think about. Another danger within fundamentalism, those who believe the fundamentals of the Bible, is that we have the pressure to be relevant. Now, let me ask you this. What does it mean to be relevant? If somebody came up and said, we just need to make Christianity relevant, what are they meaning by that? Bill? All right, make it like the world. Okay, let's keep expanding on that. Mark? Okay, that's true. I think you'd have to keep going with that as well. Let me get Ron.
Acceptable to the world.
Okay, acceptable to the world.
Things you use or tickle their ears.
Okay, yeah.
They're putting Christianity secondary to what the world would have, rather than here's what God's word is and this is how the world should live.
Okay, all right. And Johnny, you had your hand up?
Ron said
Okay. All right. Jason?
Also, I think that you talked about the idea that we want to have an impact on worldly things, like social impact.
Okay. Yeah. That there is a social agenda that we want to have. Now, they're actually using the word relevant incorrectly. What does something mean when it really is relevant? All right, it pertains to, or something that's relevant, it matters. It is important where we are in what we are. Should Christianity be relevant? It is relevant, yeah. Does it matter? Yes. Does it address where we actually live? Well, absolutely. Does it address our sin and our relationship with God and where we came from, where we're going to, why we live? Sure it does. And if I were to say to you, we need to make this relevant, what I would mean by that would be, I need to take the scripture and show you how it affects your life today. How it's going to be put to use at your workplace, how it's going to affect your family relationships, how it's going to affect your daily walk with the Lord, your financial decisions, your entertainment decisions. To make it relevant means to show you how it matters in your life. Their definition of relevance from the very beginning is wrong. Because what they're saying when they make it relevant is, we want to make it fit into your lifestyle. Now, do you see the difference? I want the scripture to fit into your lifestyle. I want you to just make it part of the way you're living. Is that what God wants to do? No, He doesn't. He wants to challenge much of the way we're living. He wants to challenge our mindset. And the way that they're looking at this is, they're saying, I want to show you how you don't really have to change a whole lot of anything, and the scripture can still be a part of your life. And that is never the way the Bible presents practical living. When it talks about becoming Christ-like, it talks about something completely different. I want you to watch a video with me. So you can say you watch TV at church tonight. And you're going to have to pay a little bit of attention. I'm going to stop this once through here. This is a guy named Mark Driscoll. And if you just were to Google Mark Driscoll, I think I put in the emerging church, we'll probably not cover that. But I want you to watch just a little bit of this, and there's something you'll pick up pretty quickly here.
The four lanes on the highway. The first is the emerging evangelicals. By evangelicals, I mean that doctrinally they believe that the Bible's God's word, we're sinners, Jesus was born of a virgin, lived without sin, died on a cross, rose for our salvation, that there really is heaven, there really is hell, the big issues. And emerging evangelicals tend to do kind of hip, cool church and church within a church, church planting. And guys that are in this lane are like Dan Kimball, who's a friend, and Rick McKinley, who's a pastor and a friend, and John Burke, who's a good guy and a friend, and Donald Miller, who wrote the book Blue Like Jazz, kind of blew up on him. He's a good guy and a friend. And these guys are just trying to say, well, we're not trying to change all of Christianity. We're just trying to figure out how to make church and Christianity more relevant, more applicable for people who otherwise have no interest in Jesus.
Okay, let me see if you pick up on one of the first things about how he's being very relevant. Christy? All right, not necessarily. Let's leave that for a moment. But yeah, actually, you all got it. I was trying to get him when he was facing right the front here, but you know, his shirt has a picture of Jesus on it, and I believe there's a boombox in front of it. Is that what it is? Yeah. And then on his jacket, champion. Okay. And I'll show you. This is not isolated here. I'll show you another picture of him here in a minute that, to me, is even a little more bizarre. And I know, look in the background when he's preaching, and you'll see on the stage what is there as well. But I do want you to listen. And let me say this. Mark Driscoll is theologically very sound for the most part. He's going to say some things that are completely, you'll pick them up, that are wrong. But for the most part, Mark Driscoll could write many of our systematic theology books. His problem is not theology proper. He has some other real issues here. And what he's saying as far as, he's talking about the four lanes of the emerging church. And this is the new buzzword for church movements, the emerging church. And it's, I haven't preached on it or taught on it a lot here because it's not well defined. It is everything from having church at the local Starbucks and somebody sits at a stool and kind of talks or maybe leads a discussion. And if you want to go over and have your own table and drink coffee and eat bonbons and have your own discussion, that's fine. You don't have to really listen to somebody preach. If you want to have your own little group discussion over here, that's fine, and we'll have our discussion here. And that's one aspect of it, but the emerging church has just so many different tentacles to it, it's very poorly defined. But what he's saying, for the most part, is actually very interesting and very informative, so pay attention to this.
Door church, we would disagree with them on a few things, a lot of them have women pastors and such, but for the most part, that lane's fine. You know, we're not going to do any drive-bys, we love them, it's cool, all's well. All right, now, the next team is the House Church Evangelicals, and again, doctrinally, they're Christian brothers and sisters. We would disagree on a few minor things, but no reason to run their car off the road. And the House Church thing is they say, you know, let's get rid of buildings and pastors and preachers like me, and to which I say no. But anyways, they would say that, and they would say, let's stop having big church, let's do little church, let's meet in houses and coffee shops, and let's just do 10, 20, 30 people max. And let's do house church. They would say it works around the world, and I would say, yeah, it tends to work in countries like China where Christianity's outlawed and it has to go underground. I don't think it works best for this culture. They would say, but it's biblical. And I would say, well, the early church in Acts 2, they met from house to house to be sure, and they met in the temple courts for large meetings. And I would say Mars Hill's built that way. We do our large meetings on Sunday. We meet in homes, basically house churches with meals and Bible study and prayer and care and share and love and community and relationship during the course of the week. And they're not trying to change what we believe. They're just trying to innovate a new style for church. Thirdly, the emerging reformers, this is my team, so obviously this is the right one, and so I'll explain it to you in great depth. These are people who believe all of the evangelical distinctives and are trying to find a way to make the church more relevant, accessible, culturally connected. A lot of us are involved in church planning. That's our Acts 29 network that we're privileged to be a part of with some great guys. This includes other church planning networks like Dr. Tim Keller's in New York and Sovereign Grace with C.J. Mahaney. We love the Reformed theological tradition. So we love John Calvin and Martin Luther and the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my personal favorites. We like the early founders of evangelicalism 50 years ago, Billy Graham, John Stott, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer. Present day, we love missiologists like Ed Stetzer. We love preachers like Dr. John Piper. We love theologians like Dr. Wayne Grudem and Dr. D.A. Carson. I'm privileged to really know all these guys. Wonderful guys, by the way. And that would be our team. We believe what the evangelicals believe, and then a few more distinctives. And we tend to only have male pastors. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 encourages us in that direction. The emerging house church guys, they're led by a guy like Neil Cole, who wrote the book Organic Churches, and Frost the Kirsch, two Australian missiologists. This team, or this lane, I should say, I'm kind of in it. Matt Chandler, who's here to preach this week, and my buddy Darren Patrick, who's here.
My fan came on. Sounds like an airplane. I thought it was a jet going over. All right, let me see if this fan will go off. What he is saying for the most part, is actually pretty accurate. He's giving a good picture of what is actually out there right now, that the mindset of most of church is who should it revolve around? Well, who should it revolve around? Christ. But who, according to him, who does it revolve around? The people. We're going to make this fit the people. And he even says in there, our goal is to make this more relevant to the culture. And his idea of making it relevant to the culture is make it part of the way they're living. So we want to take the Bible and we want to kind of just push it alongside with them as they're going so that they can make this a part of their life. And again, the problem is that their theology proper is pretty good. Now, he's going to make a statement here if the jet engine goes off that's going to show you where he stands on the cessation. But he's not at all concerned about the holy living, about making sure that we are Christ-like, that we come out of the world. And we'll put as the next thing, worldliness. What is worldliness? And do we have a responsibility for this? And so, let me see. Yeah. I think we went off. Let's try it again.
To both friends, this is kind of our lane. This is kind of where we're at. And what it tends to be different from older Reformed theology in that worship is pretty free, and we tend to be charismatic, meaning all the gifts are for today, speaking in tongues, healing. We believe in all of that, and we tend to be a little more loose about it. And what happened is, in September 2006, Christian Today wrote an article saying the two hot theologies among young pastors are this emerging reformers, our lane, and then the emergent liberals, the lane that I was somewhat connected to, and left. And I would say my problem with this team is not that they're trying to find innovative ways to do church, but they're also calling into question many Christian doctrines that should not be questioned, particularly by those who claim to be pastors. And say, oh, we're just asking questions. They're asking questions. Is Jesus fully God? Did he die on the cross in our place for our sins? Is anybody really going to hell? Do you need Jesus to go to heaven? Is sex outside of marriage, including homosexuality, sinful? And on many of these issues, they won't answer the questions. Now, the leaders in this lane are men like Brian McLaren, who I love, and I know all of these guys except for Rob Bell. I know all the guys in all the lanes, and I would tell you personally, they're all gracious guys. I love them. They've not been mean, cruel, or unkind to me in any way, so it's not a personal beef, but it's a concern for the content of their instruction. To include Brian McLaren, Doug Padgett, and Rob Bell, who also has a church called Mars Hill, no way affiliated with us in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Okay, it's enough on your ears. I wanted you to hear a little bit more of that. If you want to go on and look on it, just Google Mark Driscoll and the Emerging Church. And the end of it, he's just talking about the fact that, you know, he has seen in this emerging liberal side, where he looks at it and says, wait a minute, there is some doctrine in here. And his testimony is very interesting, because he was in that group and he started studying the Bible and he started saying, wait a minute. What you're saying and what the Bible's saying are two different things. And he actually got hooked up with J.I. Packer and Wayne Grudem and started reading theology and really theologically got himself straightened out. But he's never left this idea of you don't have to change if you become a Christian. Now, there are certain things you would. He stands clearly against homosexuality, clearly against women pastors. And there are some things that he has gotten, but then there are some things he just hasn't gotten at all. This whole idea of biblical separation, he's missing. You see this picture, and he's got the T-shirt on. And there was another one. I went ahead and listened to it. I found it pretty interesting. Yeah, this was something he did at a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And notice the T-shirt here. Mickey Mouse. You know, and I like Mickey Mouse. I've, you know, worn a Looney Tunes tie before. But you'll find that every time he is pictured on a video, there is something like this that he's wearing. And it really is you know, denigrating and bringing down you know, the sacred idea of Scripture, that it's set apart from the world. And so what we end up with is we end up with somebody who's really making an effort to be relevant. Let me go on, and I'll talk about this guy a little bit, only because it's a big Mars Hill church, is a big thing out in Seattle. And Mark Driscoll often teaches really good things. Biblical truth. But the manner that he teaches it, and sometimes using language that can be described as offensive, is not the way to do it. I haven't heard Driscoll preach myself, but I understand, and some of the little bit that I've heard, I heard him say something even in that one that I was telling you about. He often uses questionable language. I mean, he goes to the very borderline, and sometimes way across the border, in order to be relevant to this, to the lost of this current age. And it's the idea that if I speak like them, sound like them and do the things they do, then I'll be okay. I know a lot of you won't be able to read this, and I do want to read it to you. This is from a website called conservativesforchrist.com. I don't know anything about this source, but there's a quote on here I want you to hear. This guy said, one of my favorite pastors in the American evangelical scene is Seattle Mars Hill pastor Mark Driscoll. I was a big fan of Mark until now. I have not always agreed with him and his periodical foul and unnecessary language from the pulpit, but Mark Driscoll has excellent theology and seems to really desire to reach people for Jesus Christ in our postmodern age. However, recently Mark Driscoll and his Mars Hill Church has posted a series of questions and answers pertaining to graphic sexual issues that I believe have no place in an evangelical Christian ministry. I and many of my friends are shocked and outraged that Mark Driscoll could actually have such smut on his website. I am very saddened by this, and it proves that what John MacArthur said about Mark Driscoll a few years ago when he said, now, these are guys that were in his camp, but finally he went to the point where he put some things on the website where they just said, this is unacceptable. And they're asking the wrong question. They're trying to push the limit and trying to figure out where that place is where you drop over the edge instead of staying way back from the edge. Here's what John MacArthur said about Driscoll, and actually he was saying it about guys like Mark Driscoll. Worldly preachers seem to go out of their way to put their carnal expertise on display, even in their sermons. In the name of connecting with the culture, they want their people to know that they have seen all the latest programs on MTV, familiarized themselves with all the key themes of South Park, learned the lyrics to countless tracks of Gangsta, is that correct? I started to change it, but I think I'm just missing a word. It is Gangsta? Okay. Gangsta rap. How do you know, Jason? Learned all the lyrics to countless tracks of gangsta rap and heavy metal music and watched who knows how many R-rated movies. They seem to know every fad top to bottom, front to back, and inside out. They've adopted both the style and the language of the world, including lavish use of language that used to be deemed inappropriate in polite society, much less in the pulpit. They want to fit right in with the world, and they seem to be making themselves quite comfortable there. Now, I didn't say this. Okay? I agree. But I didn't say it. This is from their camp. This is somebody that's way on the right in their camp. But he's looking at these guys and saying their efforts to make themselves relevant are biblically very inaccurate. And this website closed with this verse, which I think is very appropriate, Ephesians 4:29, that says, "Let no corrupt communication or no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Be very careful what comes out of your mouth. And these guys are doing their best to associate themselves with all of these elements of the world, and they're doing that so that these people will listen to them. Well, what you win people with is what you win them to. You're not going to change them. And so here are these guys who have fallen for this. It's the old argument of separation, that I'm going to become like them to win them, and it won't work. You'll become like them. As a matter of fact, you already become like them before you win them. And so they have nothing to turn from. And I'm glad we have these sources, because I don't have to stand up here and rail on them myself. They're seeing this within their own camp, that they have some real issues with the conservatism of their people. The separation issue matters to them once somebody goes too far. And so we have to decide, you know, is that how we want to do it? Now, again, relevance is okay if it's defined correctly. I want you to know how the Bible pertains to your life and how it ought to affect you. But their definition of relevance is you can take this Bible and have it with you, and it can be part of your life no matter what kind of music you're listening to, no matter what kind of movies you're watching, no matter what you're doing, the Bible can still be a part of your life. That's not the biblical message. The biblical message is God wants to change your life, He wants you to be more Christ-like, more holy. There are some things that he lists for you and says, I want you to do these things differently. And so this whole idea of being relevant is related to what we'll discuss next, the idea of worldliness. But the philosophy that we make God, the Bible, and Christianity hip and acceptable is simply unacceptable. It's unbiblical. And God warns us that we'll not fit in. That in this world, you and I will not just fit in like a gloved hand. There will be some things where we will not fit in. And there's nothing wrong with us. As a matter of fact, we need to make sure that we present ourselves well. We ought to be clean. We ought to smell good. We ought to be dressed nicely. We don't try to, you know, look like idiots. But we're not going to fit in with some of the things that happen. And wanting to fit into a fallen world reveals an unbiblical theology, and that theology is described in the Bible as worldliness. And so we need to get a good description of that, because that's what's going to happen. I want to ask you one last question. We've got a couple of theologians in here. In what Driscoll was saying, and many of these guys in this Reformed theology camp quote from John Calvin and some of the Reformed theologians of the Puritan era. What else do you know about those Reformed theologians of the Puritan era? Carol Pollard, you asked me about this today.
Well, they live like God wants them to. It affects their lives.
If you were to take Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and put them in Mark Driscoll's church today, how do you think that would go? Somebody would be dead or in jail. And while these guys are proclaiming themselves the old Reformed theology guys, this is not what John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and all those old Puritan theologians were preaching. I've read a lot of it, and it is not at all what they were saying. They were taking the Bible and making it truly relevant. They were saying, sinners in the hands of an angry God, Your soul needs saved. Your life needs changed. And unless we see that, as a matter of fact, they went way beyond what we preach today, maybe, and say, if I don't see your life change, you're lost and going to hell. And they would be very, very shocked to hear their names mentioned in a sermon like this giving a stamp of approval on what they're doing. And we'll come back to that again when we look at worldliness with an article by Peter Masters from Metropolitan Tabernacle over in England. All right, let's stop there. And then next week we'll pick up the whole idea of worldliness, get a good definition of it, make sure we understand it so that you know where you're supposed to be going with it. Let's pray, and then we'll pass out a prayer sheet. Lord, we thank you for just the simple instructions to turn away from some things. And Lord, I pray this evening that you'll help us to recognize those essential factors. And I pray that we'll be very careful to guard ourselves. Lord, I pray especially for some of our teenagers as they have to make decisions about where they're going to stand on things. Father, I pray that you'll give them discernment. Lord, give them quickened minds and an understanding. And Lord, even as adults, I pray that you'll help us to see the responsibility that we have to not only have a theology proper, but to have a life that backs that up. Thank you for your kindness and for our ministry together. In Jesus' name, amen.